I have a friend, a pastor friend. Man, I love him. He lives in South Asia. Every time I've got to spend time with him, he always cries when we have to leave. He's a really big guy. Just broad-shouldered and pretty tall. But he's got one wrist that looks almost like a three-year-old's wrist. It's deformed. The story about his wrist, my friend in South Asia is a brilliant guy. I mean, he's highly educated. He was the owner of a financial company in that part of the world where poverty is great. He had everything the world could offer in his family, financial services business, master's degree. And then this guy that worked for him gave him a Bible. And being a Muslim, that didn't go over real well. He fired the guy. But through a chain of events, he read the Bible. He called this guy in and he had fired. Even though the guy got fired, he still came in and talked to his old boss about Jesus. And my friend got saved. That didn't go over real well with his Muslim family. Matter of fact, his family attacked him and his pregnant wife and tied them up in their home. And he was tied up for such an extended period of time, and the rope was so tight on his wrist. That's how his wrist is so deformed today. And his mom, whom he loved all of his life, put a gun to his head and said, "We're going to kill you and kill your wife." And they were ready to do that. And then they changed their mind and they says, "No, we think we're going to poison you." And so they went to the mosque, and the mom started having some different feelings, I guess, and she came back and untied him, and she told him to run. So they ran away from their wealth, their home, every material possession that they had. They ran about 100-some miles in this part of South Asia with nothing, no place to stay, no money, just a pregnant wife who had been brutally beaten along with him just because they received Jesus. And his wrist looks like, a little kid's wrist, is a constant reminder to him of the price he paid for loving Jesus and following Jesus. And there's other reminders. You see, his wife had the baby, and their baby, their first son, they have two other children now besides their oldest son. He's a daily reminder of the price that you pay when you follow Jesus in this part of the world. Because she was so severely beaten when she was pregnant that the son was born with very, very serious disabilities in his life. I have shared a meal with them. My wife, Donna, has met him on a couple occasions. We had a great time playing with his 4 or 5-year-old son with a ketchup packet for like 30 minutes one time. I've worshipped in the underground church where he pastors, where 16 of his members have been martyred and killed for their faith by their Muslim families just because they came to Christ. It's kind of interesting, if you're burying your church members who are dying for their faith, people don't typically argue much about worship styles or music they don't like or things like that. It doesn't seem to come up very often if you're burying your church members who are being killed by their own families. But he has one of the biggest smiles. He would be insulted if we felt sorry for him. He has such a peace in his life, such a joy. Because he's got it figured out. He's living a poured out life. A poured out life is a sacrificial life, a poured out life, is a selfless life. And he knows, he's already paid a huge price in his life. He knows that whatever happens to him, the last time we were together, his best friend, the associate pastor, had been missing for about a couple months. His family was after him. I don't know if he was in hiding. I don't know what, but He knows that whatever price he pays in his life is nothing compared to the price that Jesus paid for him. And he knows, living or dying, that Jesus and the gospel is absolutely worth it. And again, that's that poured out life, that selfless life, that sacrificial life. Jesus poured out his life on the cross. So my friend is willing to pour out his life. Hey, he loves his wife as much as I love my wife. Sometimes we think that people in like different parts of the world like don't love their kids as much as we do or something. It's kind of weird. Like if they're taken away from their kids or, you know, they're thrown in prison because of their faith for a few years. Well, their kids will be OK because that's kind of a different part of the world. Man, they love their kids just like we love our kids. But whatever it means, Jesus is worth it. You and I probably as American Christians, you know, that remember there's three types of persecution. There's verbal persecution. That's even in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, when people speak evil of you. Verbal persecution is something that Christians in America can experience. It's when people say hurtful things or lie or, you know, make a joke or insult, those sort of things. And again, it's an important enough persecution that Jesus talks about it on the Sermon on the Mount. So there's verbal persecution. There's social persecution. Social persecution, maybe you don't get the job at work because your boss or whatever knows that you're a Christian and doesn't want you to advance. Social persecution can be experienced in our country if your family is of a different faith and you come to know Christ and your grandparents say, don't come over for Thanksgiving because you wouldn't baptize our grandchild as a baby. That hurts. So social persecution and verbal persecution are something that we experience as American Christians, but it's rare if we ever experience physical persecution, prison, beatings, loss of property, even martyrdom and death. But what I hope that we'll see tonight is I doubt if you and I are ever going to be asked to pour out our lives through martyrdom, through physical persecution, just because we love Jesus. But every one of us is to pour out our life. And every single one of us is to pour out our all in total surrender and service to Jesus for his glory. All of us are to live a poured out life, a selfless life, a sacrificial life. This is the 12th message in this series through Philippians called The Joyous Journey. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. And this message is simply entitled Poured Out. And we're going to spend some time at the end of this service praying for the persecuted church. As we go through the book of Philippians on the Sunday evenings that I preach, we're calling it a joyous journey. Paul loves the church at Philippi. It's his darling church. They love Paul. Man, they're standing with Paul. They're supporting Paul. They're supplying the things that he needs as he travels around and shares the gospel. And he writes them a letter. He writes them a letter about Jesus. He writes them a letter about the joy that comes in life when you know Jesus. He doesn't write about the joy of the world. He writes about the joy that's in Christ. It's a great letter to help us become ever-growing, fruit-bearing disciples for Jesus. As all of his letters, it inspires us and it instructs us in some great ways. And it teaches us that regardless of the difficult outside circumstances that we're in, and those circumstances are real and they hurt and we cry and they may last a long time. But even in the midst of the worst circumstances that this world can throw at us, because Jesus is in us, we can have a joy inside of us. It's not joy from what's going on around us. It's not a joy that we make up ourselves. It's the joy of Jesus that's in us because Jesus is in us, and the world can't understand that and the world can't take it away. So that's why this book is called A Joyous Journey. Real quickly in chapter 2, because I want us to really get the punch of what Paul is saying when he uses the words that he's being poured out in verse 17. Let's remind ourselves of the context of chapter 2. I'm not going to read it, but verses 1 through 4, if you want to scan with your eyes, he started off by saying part of the joy that we have on this journey as Christians is being a united church, that We love God and we love people in those first four verses. We share the same salvation, the same love, the same gospel mission. We have the same future home in heaven. We should live a humble, selfless life like Christ, and it honors God, and it's an example. He's our example of how we're to be a united group, how we're to grow as Christians, how we're to love each other, how we're to see others, how we're to serve others in our life. All that in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, he teaches us that we have the mind of Christ in 5 through 8, and that we're given that when we're saved. And if we think the way that Jesus thinks by surrendering to his mind and not trying to do everything in our mind, that we can live the way that Jesus lived, which is putting other people first, which is Jesus' example, who was the highest exalted place ever in existence in the glory of heaven, and how his poured out life, Jesus willingly lowered himself and lowered himself. He lowered himself to being born in a manger, lowered himself to being homeless, lowered himself to washing the disciples' feet, lowered himself to being arrested, lowered himself to being crucified, and lowered himself to be in a borrowed tomb. You know, Jesus borrowed a tomb. He borrowed a donkey. He didn't have a house. He lowered himself, lowered himself, lowered himself. Again, that picture of that poured out life, that selfless life, that sacrificial life, and how our living and our giving and our praying and our loving and our serving is to be that selfless sacrificial life like Jesus. Then verses 9 through 11, it flips. He lowered himself with this poured out life, but then he arose from the grave and God exalted him. And now Jesus is above all, and that at his name, and remember, his name is the total sum of his glory, his character, his activity, his person. It's everything that he is, his name, that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will bow this side of the grave in salvation. Others will bow the other side of the grave in wrath and judgment, but they still will bow. Verse 12 says, therefore, in other words, Paul says, I'm going to connect with what I've been saying up to this point about the unity we have in Christ, the humble example of Jesus, of this selfless sacrificial life of lowering himself. But God exalted him, the name above all names. Therefore, he says, because of all that, he tells you and I in verse 12 and 13 to be sanctified. And to be sanctified is just a big word that means the aim of our life for God's glory is to be more like Jesus each and every day. Let's just become more like Jesus every day. Let's obey the word. Let's work out of us what God has worked in us. And God is the one who's at work in us, and he's working through us for his good pleasure. Verses 14 through 16 taught us that by his actions and attitude, by our actions and attitude, that's how we show the world that we're this sanctified life, that we're living this selfless sacrificial life like Jesus, by our actions and attitudes. And it's one of my favorite places in scriptures, how it describes the way that stars shine in a dark night sky is the way how you and I are to shine in this dark world that we live in, that we're to hold fast to the word of God, and that when it's all over, when Jesus returns back, when he makes everything right that's wrong, when one of these days in glory, we're going to realize that it was not in vain. It was never in vain, that as we shined in this world for him, it really made a difference. All that then brings us to verse 17. Paul talking about the example of Jesus, his selfless sacrificial life, us becoming more and more like Jesus, shining like stars in this dark world. And then verses 17 and 18, he talks about the poured out life. He says in verse 17, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. See, Paul could not handle the thought that his life would be wasted. We've said many times that followers of Jesus, the greatest fear in our lives should not be death. The greatest fear in our lives should be wasting our lives. Paul is saying here to have no impact for God is absolutely not acceptable. He would not accept a life that didn't make a difference for Jesus. He wanted his one life that God gave him to really count for something and not count for the things that the world says are the most important things. Not that those things are all bad, but there's no way he could even begin to stomach the thought of wasting his life. And whatever price he would pay, as he talks about, yes, if I'm poured out as this drink offering, sacrifice and service of your faith, whatever price in this life, live or die, he would pay. If God is glorified, if the gospel goes out, if believers are growing, he says it's worth it. What? Because I trust my God that I don't want to waste my life. And my king was sacrificed on a cross and my king suffered for me. And do I think that I should not suffer for my king? The suffering of Jesus glorified the Father, and the suffering of Jesus is the only way we have the gospel to be saved. And the gospel not only is the power unto our salvation, but it's that same gospel power that we grow as Christians. And he says it's worth it. It's worth it. Yes, if I'm poured out as a drink offering, he says, I rejoice with you all. Now, as he talks about, look at verse 17, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I believe Paul is looking back. Remember, in that day, the Bible they had was the Old Testament. And he's looking back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings, all these offerings of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Now, Israel in Numbers 15 and other places, but Israel, we're talking about how Paul made that statement. What's he thinking in verse 17? We said, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In Numbers 15, the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, they would do three different offerings. They would do the burnt offering. That was the first offering. The burnt offering was an animal, a spotless lamb that would be sacrificed and totally consumed in the fire on the altar. The second was a grain offering. It would be typically wheat or barley, where the burnt offering was a picture of the blood atonement for sins. The grain offering spoke of our worship of God and acknowledging how God supplies all of our needs, the grain that we eat for food. We worship him because he supplies all of our needs. And the third offering is what Paul mentioned in verse 17. It's the drink offering. See, while the lamb was burning, they would pour a drink offering on that sacrificial lamb. And if you've ever poured a liquid on something that's hot and cooking, what happens? Well, whatever the liquid is, it vaporizes. And that kind of like steam goes up in the air. And that's the picture we see here, that the drink offering poured upon the sacrificial lamb, the burnt offering, it would go up to heaven. And it spoke of it being, again, worship and a soothing aroma in the very nostrils of God. Michael Hendman says this. It says, what we do know is that the pouring out of the drink offering is a metaphor for the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross. Jesus spoke directly to this in Luke 22:20 when he instituted the new covenant. Remember the Lord's Supper we did last week? It says he took the cup and he said, the cup which is poured out, that same that poured out of the drink offering, that the cup that is poured out for you, which is a new covenant in my blood. The Old Testament, that sacrificial lamb, the blood atonement for sins, pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled it. They would pour out that drink offering upon it, and the vapor would go up to heaven. Jesus at the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup is being poured out. It's a picture of his blood being poured out. And he says that the sacrifice, it fulfilled the need for a drink offering. We don't need a drink offering anymore, because Jesus poured out his blood. We don't need a grain offering anymore, because Jesus is our Lord and Savior who meets all of our needs. We don't need a burnt offering anymore, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died in the book of Hebrews once and for all, and now he's alive. And the blood literally poured out of Jesus when they thrust the spear into his side when he hung on the cross. The blood poured from his brow with the crown of thorns, the blood poured from the spikes in his hands and his feet. So the Old Testament, they would pour out the drink offering on the sacrificial burnt offering. Jesus on the cross instituted the Lord's Supper and said, I'm going to pour out. He said, this drink, it's symbolic of my blood, a new covenant. On the cross, his blood poured out of him. And now Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, Paul is looking forward to the day. And when I say looking forward, don't take that like I mean he's excited, anticipating like that. He's looking into the future at the day when his own blood is going to be poured out. I believe Paul knows he will probably die as a martyr. And it appears that that's exactly what happened. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8? Remember here in Philippians 2:17, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, what he said in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, same phrase. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not only to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. See, I believe that as that drink offering was poured on the burnt offering in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, as Jesus in the Lord's Supper said, hey, this is symbolic of my blood that's going to be poured out. We know from John 19:33, they thrust the spear in his side and the blood actually poured out of him. Now, Paul is saying, I'm going to be poured out. My blood's going to pour out. In other words, I'm going to die as a martyr. You know, if you ask the question, how did the apostle Paul die? Michael Houndman again, the Bible does not tell us how he died. Again, what we just read in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, where he talks about being poured out, the time of his departure has come. Well, 2 Timothy was written when Paul said those verses. It was written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment around AD 64, AD 67. There are a few different Christian traditions in regards to how Paul died, but the most common, I guess, accepted way that Paul died in scholarly circles is from the writings of a guy named Eusebius. Eusebius was a church historian who lived during the days of Paul, and he claimed that Paul was beheaded in order from Nero, the Roman emperor. You might remember in those days that Nero was blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome, and many Christians were persecuted during that time, and Paul was beheaded. It's very possible. Remember, Peter was martyred because he was hung upside down on a cross, which was a way, crucifixion, a way to persecute and martyr Christians. Well, people would say, well, why wasn't Paul crucified on a cross? Why was Paul beheaded? Remember from Acts 22:28, Paul was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens really, if rarely ever, would be put to death by crucifixion. Roman citizens would be beheaded. Now, the accuracy of that is impossible to gauge. Once again, the Bible is silent on it. It does not record how Paul died, but it's pretty reliable to think that that's what happened to him. From all indications, he was beheaded for his faith. He died for his faith. We know from Acts 21:13, he was ready to die for Christ. We know that Jesus predicted in Acts 9:16 that Paul would suffer a lot for the name of Christ. And based on the book of Acts, as we look at Paul's life, we can assume that he did what he always did. He died declaring the gospel. And I believe that man spent his last breath as a witness to share the truth of Jesus that will set men free. Paul says, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, continue on in verse 17, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is saying Jesus, the Lamb of God, like that burnt offering, was totally consumed on the cross. And Paul's saying on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, if I am pouring out my blood on top of the sacrifice of Jesus and on top of the service that Jesus performed on the cross, once again, it's worth it. He said, I rejoice. Not rejoicing because it feels good and not rejoicing because it's a good thing. He's rejoicing in the fact that he's considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, it's interesting, just a note, remember that the burnt offering was the first sacrifice and the drink offering was the last sacrifice. I believe even in that we see the humility of Paul, because he's saying in the burnt sacrifice, Jesus is the main sacrifice, and he's saying, I'm the least. He's saying in verse 17, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's saying to the church at Philippi, he says, you all are laying down your life in the sacrifice for Jesus, for the gospel. The church of Philippi was experiencing persecution. All Christians in the Roman world would experience persecution to some degree. And Paul's saying this, he's basically saying, if I die as a martyr, Paul is saying, if my blood is poured out on your sacrifice, if it means my blood is poured out so you can worship, if it means my blood is poured out so you can live on mission, he says, I rejoice. In other words, he's saying this, if my death in Jesus helps you live for Jesus, I rejoice because it's worth it. If I die for my faith helps you further your faith, he's saying here, I rejoice. If I am martyred because I love God and my martyrdom is going to help you love God in a greater way, I rejoice on the sacrifice and service of your faith. He goes on in verses 17 and 18 and says at the end, says, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying, listen, you've got Jesus and I've got Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. You've got the joy of Jesus in you. He's saying in verse 18 into 17, I've got the joy of Jesus in me. He said, because you've got Jesus and I've got Jesus and you've got the joy of Jesus in you and I've got the joy of Jesus in me. Guess what happens when we get together? We share Jesus and we share his joy. We can live a selfless, sacrificial life like Jesus did for Jesus. Whether we live or die, it's all for Jesus. Paul is saying, if I'm poured out like a drink offering, if I die for my faith so your faith advances, what Paul's teaching is, he says rejoice twice. Paul is saying, man, don't look at me as being a tragedy. Don't look and say, oh, well, poor Paul. He says, it's not a tragedy. He said, if I die as a martyr, not that he wants that, not that he's seeking that. He said, if that's what's going to happen, if I give my life because it's going to increase your life in Christ, he said, don't look at me as being a tragedy. He says, I rejoice in that. It's glorious and I rejoice in you. Wow. Poured out. You see, that's persecution. That's the heart of someone who's persecuted. That's the heart of my friend in South Asia. Many times in America, Christians can be abrasive and obnoxious and make people mad, and they say they're being persecuted for their faith. Acting like an idiot isn't persecution. That's not persecution. Persecution is when we live a selfless, sacrificial life like Jesus. And he's worth it. Let me stop here. I've just been thinking about my friend's wrists all night. I love the guy. And I think about the persecuted church all over the world. And let's just stop in the rest of our time together. Let's be reminded about those around the world who are being poured out as a drink offering. And again, this is not about you and I feeling guilty. We had nothing to do. I had nothing to do with being born here. He had nothing to do with being born in South Asia. That's just how God in his sovereignty did it. But you and I must pour out our lives in total surrender and sacrifice to Jesus, like he's willing to pour out his physical life for him. You know, the top nations that persecute the church, it's not a surprise to anyone, but the number one nation 14 years in a row that persecute the church is in the news on a daily basis, and that's North Korea. In North Korea, if you're seen carrying a Bible, not reading it, not passing it out, just carrying it in your hand, it's a minimum of 5 years in prison. And most people who go to a North Korean prison never live 3 years. Carrying a Bible literally is a death sentence. The number two nation, this is from Open Doors, about a year ago in 2017. I haven't seen stats for 2018. They may be out there now. This is from last year. Somalia is number two. Afghanistan is number three. Pakistan is number four. Sudan is number five. Syria is number six. Iraq is number seven. Iran is number eight. And I added number 15, which is India, for the persecution of Christians. As we look at what Open Door said, you see, they count down the top 50 countries where it's hardest to be a Christian. And this is what they said in their article about a year ago. It says, for the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record high. It's like there's been a period of years here where every year it's growing, that persecution around the world seems to be growing more and more and more. And honestly, there are so many believers back in areas and jungles and mountain areas who are martyred for their faith that no one knows about but Jesus. He knows all about it. But who, the exact numbers, who knows? But anyway, they say this is the third year in a row of the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record high. The primary cause for a number of years has been Islamic extremism, but now that has a rival, and it's called ethnic nationalism. Ethnic nationalism in a lot of countries is almost surpassing Islamic extremism. It says that thus Asia increasingly merits concern alongside the Middle East, according to the 2017 World Watch List. It says this is the 25th anniversary that Open Doors has released an analysis of persecution trends over the last quarter century. The annual list, it examines the pressures that face Christians in five spheres of life: their private life, their family life, their community life, their national life, and their church life. Plus the levels, it says, of religiously motivated violence, in order to rank the top 50 countries where Christians face the most persecution. Already said that North Korea is number one, but it is beginning to get some competition. In their 25 years of chronicling and ranking the political and societal restrictions on religious freedoms, again, 2016 is the worst year since we've ever been keeping records worldwide of Christians being persecuted. Persecution rose globally again for a third year in a row, indicating how volatile the situation has become. Countries in the South and Southeast Asia rapidly rose to unprecedented levels and now rank such violent areas as the Middle East and the Sub-Saharan Africa. We know that each month, this is the best numbers, 322 Christians worldwide are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. This can be beatings and abductions and rape and arrest and forced marriages. Open Doors, some of the trends say there are approximately 215 million Christians that experience very high or extreme persecution. North Korea, already I mentioned, remains the most dangerous place to be a Christian. Islamic extremism remains the global dominant driver of persecution, responsible for initiating oppression and conflict in 35 out of 50 countries on the list. Ethnic nationalism is fast becoming a major driver of persecution. While this took an anti-establishment form in the West, in Asia it took an anti-minorities form. Fueled by dramatic religious nationalism and government insecurity, it is common and easy for a government that's tottering on the edge to get quick support from the population by making Christians the scapegoat. The total number of Christian persecution incidents in the top 50 most dangerous countries have increased as persecution worldwide continues to grow and grow and grow. The most violent, Pakistan, which rose from number four on the list, has a level of violence that exceeds even the former most violent area of the world, northern Nigeria. The killing of Christians in Nigeria saw an increase of more than 62%. The killings of Christians were more geographically dispersed than any other time studied. It's more worldwide. The worst increase was Mali, which moved up the most places on the list from number 44 to 32. Asia is a new center of concern, with persecution rising in places like Bangladesh, Laos, Sri Lanka, and other places. And those folks have funny names we can't pronounce and speak a language that we don't understand. But they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just because they love Jesus, they're persecuted. So for us tonight, number one, a poured out life. True rejoicing is never fully found in life, but in Christ. Number two, a poured out life. What really matters, folks, is not popularity. It's not success. It's not riches of the world, what Brenda's saying about. What matters is humble service for God's glory. And if we live or die, Jesus and the gospel is worth it. Number three, in a poured out life, we may not die a poured out martyr's death, but we should all live a poured out life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I die daily. We should die to ourselves daily and die to the world daily to follow the Lord. And what's great about being a Christian is no one can kill us. No one can take my life from me because I've already given my life to Jesus Christ. Each day we can take up our cross and die for self. And that's the path of joy. A fourth thing on a poured out life, A.T. Robinson has a very challenging thought. Missionaries, many of the missionaries are young. We know Cody and Rebecca just left young families to go to Brazil. They're heading I think of our 4,000 Southern Baptist missionaries, probably last I heard around 60% are considered, the old verbiage was, a level 3 missionary. In other words, you're going somewhere where you can't know their physical address or use their names or those things because it's so dangerous. It says, so missionaries, many who are young, there are grandchildren, they're in their 20s. Missionaries, many who are young, are heading to dark, dangerous places, possibly to pour out their life. And this is what A.T. Robinson said. Will we match their willingness to pour out their blood with our money? Will we match them willing to sacrifice their blood for the cause of Jesus? Will we sacrificially support them as they go? And of course, the poured out life, we've talked about it this whole message. Jesus poured out his life on the cross so you can live. Is he your Savior? Have you responded to him? He did die and he did come out of the grave alive, and only he can wash your sins away. Jack Arnold says this: every Christian should be active in active service for Jesus Christ. The first responsibility of a Christian after salvation is to present his or her body as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says there is a sacrifice to be made for effective Christian service. There is a high price to be paid for genuine Christian commitment. Let me read this. In the book, The Long March, is the true story of John and Betty Stams is given. John and Betty Stams were martyred in 1934 in China by the communists during their long march across China. When these Christian missionaries, newly graduated from Moody Institute, still in their 20s, the parents of a young child were taken by the communists. Their captors began discussing plans as how they would put the child on a bayonet and roast the child. An old Chinese farmer in the midst stood up and said, the child has done nothing wrong. Why not let him go? The communists turned to this old man and said, your life for the child's life? The old man said, yes, and immediately they beheaded him. Then they turned to the parents. At this point, a man who was a nominal Christian, a Mr. Chang, was a medical seller who was known as a rather unwilling witness for Jesus, for the true and living God. He stood up and this Mr. Chang began to plead for John and Betty Stam's life. The communists pushed him away, but when he persisted, they said, are you also a Christian? Well aware that his fate would be, Chang said yes, and he was dragged away to be butchered. The missionaries begin to intercede. John and Betty Stams, this young couple in their 20s and their young child, begin to intercede for this communist Christian who stood up for this Chinese Christian who stood up for them. And in reply, the communists ordered John Stams to kneel in front of his wife. Afterwards, those who witnessed the event said that there was a look of joy in his face the entire time. The Chinese executioner, using a long honored style, held the sword level with both hands, whirled it around and around to gather momentum, and struck. Betty Stams was seen quivering for a moment and then fell unconscious across her husband's dead body. A few moments later, her head was severed from her body and the communists were driving the crowds away. This is the highest price to pay for the service of Christ. That's how John and Betty Stams were martyred. That's not pretty. And I'm not doing it for some kind of dramatic shock effect. John and Betty Stams were people just like us, a young couple in their 20s that got married and loved each other and had a baby. And God called them to a hard place. It's real. And church, as American Christians, we're probably not going to have to pour out our lives in martyrdom. And that doesn't make us bad. It doesn't. This is where God's placed us. But the lesson tonight is all of us must pour out our lives in full surrender to Jesus, to do whatever he's called us to do. And maybe some of the problems in our life, maybe some of the things in church we don't like, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Let's pray for the persecuted church. Let me lead you in a time of prayer for the persecuted church. I'm grateful for the help that the Billy Graham Association gave in a wonderful article called 5 Ways to Pray for the Persecuted Church. Let's join our hearts together and pray for the persecuted church. I'm going to lead us. The first thing let's pray for is let's pray for those who are right now in the midst of persecution. Let's pray for those who are right now in the midst of persecution. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Again, Open Doors reports that 322 Christians are killed every month for their faith. Let's pray right now for these believers will not only stay committed to the call of Christ, but also will respond to their aggressors who are showing them evil to show them love. Let's pray that God's love will open doors for these believers to share the gospel even more. Let's just take a moment and pray for those right now who are in the midst of persecution. God, we do pray for those right now in the midst of persecution. We pray, Lord, that they will stay committed to your call, they will respond in love, and that your love will open doors that they may share the gospel even more. Second thing, church, let's pray for those who are doing the persecuting. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Would we pray that God would open the eyes and soften the hearts of these individuals who abuse Christians in ways that we can't even comprehend? Remember as you pray that God sent his son to die for the whole world. He doesn't want anyone, even persecutors, to perish. Paul was the great persecutor of the church who became the great missionary of the church. God can change hearts. Let's pray now for those who are doing the persecuting that God would open their eyes and soften their hearts to Jesus. Would you pray that now, please? God, we know you want none to perish and all to be saved. And Lord, you saved the Apostle Paul and you saved me. You saved us. God, would you open their eyes and soften their hearts to come to you? Number three, church, let's pray for the families and the loved ones of those who are being persecuted. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace of help in our time of need. Let's ask God to comfort the families who many times do not receive updates about their loved ones. They can't visit their loved ones. It's simply too dangerous to do so many times. Pray for their families that they will remain faithful to the calling God has on their life as their stateside or wherever they may be. Let's pray for the families of the loved ones of those being persecuted. Oh God, would you in your grace and mercy bless these families of those who are persecuted. And God, may they not shy away from your call in their life. Church number four, let's pray that churches would rise up. You see, support from us, the body of Christ, is so critical. Rather we pray, rather we give resources, our physical support, the church must rally around those who suffer in Christ's name. American Christians, we should we should just approach the throne of God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. What we prayed, praying for them, praying for their persecutors and praying for their families. I love the story in Acts 4 verses 23 through 35. And I'm not going to read it all, but you might remember they were persecuted. And what did they do? They gathered with the church. They gathered with God's people. And they said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants with all boldness may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they assembled were shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God of boldness. Let's pray that God would raise up our church and other churches to continue to support and love and care and supply our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. Would you pray that, please? Oh Lord, may we, along with our dear sister churches, rise up and take a stand and follow your will and your lead and your word and doing all that we can do to support our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Finally, church, let's pray that world leaders would do all they can to fight this persecution. Psalms 2, 10 and 11 says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." God makes it clear in his word that leaders have a responsibility. Pray that God would stir the hearts to not only draft and put policies in place and procedures in place that would make a lasting global difference, but that would also open doors to allow the gospel to go to even more areas, to spread to even some of the most difficult places. Pray that world leaders would do all they can to fight persecution. Well, Lord, all these prayers coming up to you in Jesus' name, we say amen.